we're going to break the pattern. There's no particular text you open your Bibles to, but hold on to them and get ready to go to a couple different places. My normal approach is to take a section or book of the Bible and work through it, not only in one sermon, but in a series of sermons. But this particular series is going to be a more, shall we say, topical. The more righteous way would be to say biblical theological. But we're going to look at what we call the five solas, and we'll get there in a moment. Today is about Scripture, and I have a couple things. One is there's this nice, handy little historical book on the Reformation, what you need to know and why. It's the actual text of the book's only about 50 pages or so, but it is a good primer on what is this Protestant Reformation thing. And what is it, why is it still important 500 years later? I've got it on the table. We're subsidizing it. It's just minimal cost for that. $5, I think, is all this one is. But it's really handy. There's some free stuff. You want to be able to read through the Bible, and you need a plan, some accountability for yourself. These are free. These Bible reading plans, they have multiple approaches to them on each one. And take a look at them. Take one. I encourage you. Be reading through the Bible. If you really believe that you belong in a Bible church, then you really ought to be reading the Bible, not just coming once a week for me to read it or for Chad to read it or whoever it might be. If you want to go a little bit further devotionally, day to day, there's this little handy volume. It's out of print now, but I was able to get a few of them, Through the Bible, Through the Year. And it's basically a Bible survey, Old and New Testament, with some daily readings and some reflections by a guy named John Stott, a good thinker and believe now with the Lord. Good volume, a little bit more than the little one, but still a good deal. So think about this. Get into the Word. What in the world are the solas? Solas or solus or soli, right? I mean, we talk about the solas, but we have different words, ways of saying them. And what in the world is Protestant Reformation? Protestant. Well, you have the word contestant, right? And we don't say contestant, we say contestant. We can say Protestant, right? We're protesting. We're protesters. And today we protest all kinds of things, anything, everything, right? But as Protestants, this was a movement against the abuses and excesses of the Roman Catholic Church back in the 1400s, 1500s. And then 500 years now, 1517 to 2017, marks that day when Martin Luther began the conversation. Now, others had started this actually before him, that had lost their lives in seeking to translate the Bible into the language that people could actually read, out of the Latin, which had been translated into, or even the original languages, Hebrew and the Greek. But how do the rest of us read this, right? And there was a movement, Tyndale was one, in which to translate the Scriptures into the language so that the average worker can read the Scriptures and be transformed by them to know the saving message of Jesus Christ. He was killed for doing such a thing. So that's the seedbed in which Luther actually comes out of and begins this. There were other excesses, and we talked about the issue of purgatory. Purgatory isn't a scriptural doctrine or place, but it's an in-between place. It's a place of limbo, right? It's in limbo. If you die and your works aren't good enough to get to heaven, then you go to this place called purgatory where you're purged. Purgatory, okay, where your sinful works are purged through fire and various levels, depending on how naughty you were. And after a long period of purging, finally, all the good works of the saints that actually made it to heaven now can be attributed to you, and you can get in. And so how do we get you from purgatory into heaven? Well, we're going to pray to the saints that the saints will bestow some grace to you, give some of their good works from the bank of good works up there, and put it on your account in purgatory and purge you from your evil and get you to heaven. That is not a biblical doctrine, but that's the kind of teaching that was there. And Luther reacts to this, and not he alone. There were a number of excesses. Well, by 1520, 1929, there was a meeting of leaders, and they determined that the teachings of Martin Luther were heretical. Okay, so the Roman Catholic Church determines the teachings of Luther are heretical, and they call the German princes, the governors of the regions within Germany of that day, they call them who defy the church and like what Luther's doing and like what Luther's teaching, and call them Protestants. So it began with calling the princes, the governors, Protestants against the papacy or the pope or the church government based in Rome. Now, we are, that's our heritage. And is that, are we still protesting these things? And the answer is yes, we are. We each probably have acquaintances, if not friends or family, that are somehow connected yet with the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church is huge, and it's not monolithic. That is, there isn't just one flavor. It varies from place to place, culture to culture, region to region, country to country. And actually will embrace and encompass much of its culture surroundings. So it's not that easy to pin down. But when we look at actual teaching dogma that comes out of Rome and the pontificate, then we have at least something to hold on to and grab. And they still promote a salvation that is by your works combined together with Jesus' work. It's not Jesus only, we'll come to that, but it's your involvement. Now, Reformation. Around West Michigan, and this took me a while to figure out because I ain't from here. I'm from Minnesota, right? And in Minnesota, we got all the Lutheran people, right? All the Scandahoovian and Urman folk over there in Wisconsin and Minnesota, yeah? And we could add the Finnish up in the UP, Oofta, right? Now, there's a lot of similarities between that Scandinavian culture and the Dutch culture. And I think that's probably why I've been able to survive as long as I have in West Michigan, because it really, the guys I started ministry with here, they left West Michigan. Because it really is a cross-cultural ministry. You don't know that because you're in the culture. But those of you that aren't from here, you know. And once in a while, we have those little care groups, and we share. The rest of you from West Michigan, you don't need care groups because you got your family's all still here. You just don't go anywhere, right? That's changing. Reformation means something very important and something much more than a denominational label. So the next slide, what are we reforming? The word is used one time in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 10, and it talks about the time of Reformation, which is the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, when he would make straight the things that had been going on in the Old Testament temple. Hebrews 9, verse 10, reads this. Those temple things only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the temple, not made by hands, not of this creation, we can enter into with him. So this word Reformation is a biblical word. It's used this time in Hebrews to talk about the straightening effect of the presence of Jesus Christ. He came and he made straight what was crooked in the old covenant and the temple abuses. That word is good. The church needs to be straightened out. Church needs ongoing spiritual renewal and revival by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we don't talk about a reformed church as in past tense. No offense to the denominations, but we talk about, well, the reformers actually talked about ecclesia semper reformanda, the church always reforming. So we, at Grace Bible Church, we're not a reformed church. We're a reforming church. We're all in reform school. We all need to be straightened out more and more by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need renewal, we need revival, and that, in essence, is what the Reformation was about, a straightening out of the church. Now, we have to throw in this other word, and I didn't put this in the slide, but what in the world is an evangelical? You see, it became that Protestant and Now you got another issue. You put Protestant Reform together, and whoo! It wasn't enough to be Protestant. It wasn't enough to be Reformed because, again, the church drifted, got crooked. And so we throw in this other term, evangelical. And that's based on the New Testament word for gospel, the good message, the good news about Jesus Christ and the salvation, forgiveness of sin, and fellowship restored with your Maker, with God, that you can call Him Father. That's what it is to be an evangelical, is the realities of personal faith in Jesus Christ for justification and sanctification and glorification. That's what it used to mean to be an evangelical. But even that became not enough. We had to say, well, are you a conservative evangelical? See, we're always warped. We're always bending. We're always twisting out of conformity to what God wants us to be. What is it we're protesting? Well, we have these things called the five solas. They weren't that well articulated in this nice list of 5 points back in Martin Luther's day or John Calvin's day or Zwingli's day or Bucer's day or whoever is your favorite hero of the faith. But they did become to summarize the values of this movement against abuses in the church. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. We protest, and these are the 5 bases of our protest. If there's any authority other than the Bible as the final authority, we protest. If there's anything exalted above Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we protest. If there's anything added to works or added to grace, grace plus something, in order for you to be justified with God, we protest. If there's any action required on your part but faith alone, we protest. If there's anything that detracts from the glory of God who made us and has a plan of redemption, who is sovereign and Savior, then we protest. And this is what we protest. And we continue to. We often get distracted with other kinds of protests, and many of them are good and worthy of such, but we do that often to the neglect of these as the basis. Well, we want to look at Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. It is indeed the one book to rule them all. When we talk about Scripture, we've got some theological categories we need to deal with. Why is it Scripture alone? And in what way is it Scripture alone? It's sufficient. Now, when Luther had debated a guy named Johann Eck and Andreas Karlstadt, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther on one side, Johann Eck and Andreas Karlstadt on the other side in Leipzig, Germany, about 1519, so about 2 years after the pounding. They debate, the 4 of them, going back and forth. And the transcript of the debate was sent to Sorbonne, France, to the University of Paris. And the scholars there were to read through the manuscript and determine who won the debate. They took an awful long time. They probably just didn't want to get in trouble. But they took a long time. But here's a summary of their conclusion, which is, in the end, not favorable toward Luther or Melanchthon. 1, the Scriptures are obscure. That is, they're not clear. You can't understand them on your own. And secondly, the Scriptures can't be used alone. They can't be used by themselves. You have to have other works, other tradition along with it in order to understand it. And thirdly, and probably most pointedly, the Scriptures must be interpreted by masters. masters. Now, get the political issue going on here. These are the university scholars, the University of Paris, saying that the scriptures can only be interpreted by masters. They didn't say the Pope. This was a dig at the Pope themselves. Internal fight within the Roman Catholic Church itself over who's the authority. Who can actually interpret the scriptures and who does it best? The academy or the papacy? Certainly not us. Not we, the people, of the people, by the people, not us. Well, the sufficiency of Scripture is that it is the final authority. Now, notice we say sola scriptura. Scripture alone. It doesn't mean that it is the only book we use. It doesn't mean that we don't go look and see how other people read Scripture so that I can understand how they read Scripture. But when we say sola scriptura and that it is sufficient, we mean that it is the final authority. There are other authorities in our lives. Moms and dads. Now, ultimately, there's a final authority that says, children, obey your parents, for this is right, that you might live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. But your parents, then, are a surrogate God to you, and you are to obey their authority. But they do it under the direction of Scripture. That is the final authority. You go to work, you have rules by which you must abide. You can do certain things on your computer. You cannot do certain things on your computer. You can do certain things with your time at work. You cannot do certain things on time. If you do the wrong things, you'll get in trouble. You might even go to jail. We have other authorities in life, but the ultimate authority and the final authority of all things is indeed Scripture itself. Even within the revelation of God, and that's what Scripture is, it's the revelation of God. The word Scripture means the writings. Scriptura. It's a Greek word, New Testament word. It just means the writings. Bible is the Greek word biblos. It simply means book. The book. So this is why, like in English, mine doesn't, although I can't read it. But it does, I don't think it says Holy Bible. Yours might say the Holy Bible. Because there are many books, and this is the book of all books. And it's the final authority. The Word of God. And it is sufficient for all things. But God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures for everything that pertains to what we need for justification, for salvation, to be made right with the God who made you. But He's revealed Himself in other ways too, hasn't He? We read part of Psalm 19. We read the second half. The first half of Psalm 19, you may know. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens do declare. They are a revelation of God. But a revelation only goes so far. Romans chapter 1 tells us just how far it goes. Romans 1:19. What can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So you're without excuse. And because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God has revealed Himself. He's revealed His character and His nature, His attributes in creation. In nature. The beauty of what we see. But it isn't, you won't know about Jesus Christ who died on the cross through nature. You can't get close to God in nature alone. You get close to God through His eternal Son, who's revealed in the Scriptures. And this is sufficient for our salvation. The second attribute of Scripture is that it's inspired. The inspiration of Scripture. Its origin is God. God speaks. The actual word in 2 Timothy is expire. not as if it dies, but it's breathing out. You know how when you're exercising, remember those things? You know, and when you do when you're in the relaxing stage, I don't know, you want to do squats or bench press or push-ups or what do you want to do? None of them. So when you're in the relaxing mode, right, you breathe in. And then when you do the stress part, you go. Aren't I good? I'm in shape. God breathes. He expires. He goes. He breathes the word alive. He breathes you alive. He took the dirt. Men, you're dirt. He took the dirt, formed you out of his word, and breathed life into you. The breath of life. It is that same life-giving power that is his word, the scriptures, the Bible. It's alive. And he's breathed his very word. It's inspired. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. As for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures. Remember, writings equals scripture, same word, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What's the Bible about? It's about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the narrative. All scripture, all the writings, is breathed out by God, inspired, expiration, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This came from God himself. It is an incarnate word in that, yes, Moses and David and Peter and Paul wrote these manuscripts, but they did so under the inspiration, the moving along of the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1. Its origin is God. There's a dual nature and a dual authorship. The character and nature of the authors, of the human authors, is there. Isaiah reads like the classic poetry. Man, is it fancy. And then you get to John. John 1 is profound in terms of its content, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But within maybe half an hour, we could learn the vocabulary in that first verse, and you could translate the Greek New Testament of John chapter 1, verse 1. It's simple Greek, comparatively, right? Now, the content is profound, right? But the vocabulary itself, their personality comes through. But there's one overarching author that moved them all. It is God. And because it's God, then there's some other attributes. We have a word that we call it, it's inerrancy. Inerrancy. It's without error. It is free from errors, because that's the character and nature of God. The Bible has the same character and nature as God. It's his breath to us. Inerrancy. Well, we read Psalm 19. Let's read them again. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. The Bible, the Word of God, is free from error. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, without error. Pure, true, clean, right. Not only is the scriptures, as God transpired them to us through through the human authors without error, free from mistakes, but they are infallible. Another fancy word, infallible. That is, it cannot fail. It cannot fail in its purpose. The Bible will accomplish what God intends it to do. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. Here we talk about that poet, right? And here is a taste from the prophet. Isaiah 55, 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and I shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, there's a specific context in Isaiah 55 warning the people of God that he's going to judge them for their unrighteousness and that he will indeed save them out of that captivity and bring them to a land of promise. But this indeed is the character of nature. God will fulfill his word. His word always accomplishes what it's supposed to do. When we come to hear the reading of the word or the teaching of the word or the preaching of the word, we never leave the same. We are always changed. We are either more prepared and softened in our heart, or we are more hardened in our heart. But you never leave the same in which you came in. The Word always is doing something. Always. But remember, the Spirit of God works beyond the level of consciousness. You don't necessarily perceive it moment by moment. But the Bible, the Word of God, always fulfills its purpose. Sometimes we'd like it to go quicker. Sometimes we'd like it to go slower. We're not so sure we like what the Word is doing. We're not so sure we want to go that far with the Lord. And we pull back. God will have his way. And in the end, he wins. So we have the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. Its origin is God, it is free from error, and it cannot fail in its purpose. What about the interpretation of Scripture? Scripture interprets Scripture. There's another word I suppose we could throw in here. It's called perspicuity. Instead of obscurity, like the dictate was back in 1500s by the church. No, the word is perspicuity. It's clear. Why don't we just say clear? That'd be more clear. But we have our calendars on our desks with the word of the day, right? And so we have to learn perspicuity because we're created in the image of God. And God created us to speak. And words are part of what it is to be in his image. So English, literature, vocabulary, reading, writing, that's important. It's part of the image of God. And particularly so if he's given us a book. We want to know grammar, literature, vocabulary. Oh, by the way, why in the world is it sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and then soli Deo gloria? Why aren't they all just sola? Because it's not English. It's Latin. So sola is the feminine form of the nominative case. And it got literature, grammar people. You can appreciate. More power to you. You can appreciate this. Nominative, genitive, ablative, dative, accusative. The nominative is the noun form of grace or faith, and it's feminine, so it ends with an A. Ah. Christus ends with a U-S. It's masculine, and it's a noun, and so the solus has to match the Christus. Masculine, noun, solus, Christus. And then soli Deo gloria, it's to God be the glory. It's dative, to God. Right? when you see the to, or toward, or for, or in, sometimes with, it's the dative. So we end up with a solus. Don't you? Soli. Had a retired pastor friend whose name was Soli. Good old Reverend Soli. So, grammar's important. It's part of what is to be created in the image of God. Words are important. Now, sometimes we can use perspicuity. Sometimes we just say it's more clear. But Scripture interprets itself. And so you and I can read the Bible in our own language, and we can understand how to be saved, how to have a restored relationship with the God who made you. It's clear. Those things are clear. Is it easy to understand? Not always. But what we do need to know is clear. And the confusing parts, or shall we say the less clear parts, are interpreted and understood by the more clear parts. You know, the classic example of this is Matthew chapter 4. And here you have an interpretive grid, a paradigm. I knew I was going to run out of time today. We'll go really fast, I hope. The devil and Jesus Christ are using Scripture like pugil sticks. You know what pugil sticks are? Those are giant Q-tips. You hold them like this and go, right? And so we have a word even within theology. You are pugilistic. You're beating me over the head with the Bible or whatever, your doctrine. Well, we don't mean to be pugilistic. But the devil and Christ are, I mean, they're not just using pugil sticks. They got bayonets on the end and everything. And they're striking one another blow for blow with their swords, which is the Word of God. Yeah, even the devil is using the Bible. The devil is using Scripture. The devil is using the sword of the Spirit. In Matthew 4 and verse 6 in particular, the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." That's a nice way of saying the Bible says. "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you." And another place, "on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The devil believes in the literal interpretation of Scripture. The Bible says that God will never let you fall and hurt your foot. So jump off and let the angels catch you. Kind of like your mosh pit. Right? That's what you do for heroes. He uses the Scripture and he uses it literally. Be careful. The devil is more concerned about the words than he is the meaning of the Scripture. But Christ will have his touche. Christ comes back with another Scripture. He interprets the Scripture with the Scripture. Jesus said to him, "Again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Yeah, the God says that he will guard me and protect me, but it also says, I will not put him to the test. No mosh pit theology. We're not going to use the Bible this way. This is a great example that the Scripture interprets Scripture. And when we don't know our Bibles well enough, we will off into some error, some heresy, some abuse. We need to know our Bibles better, and when we come to misunderstanding and confusions because we don't know the Scriptures. In fact, that classic phrase that Jesus shares with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they come to Jesus and have this question about the resurrection, and this woman is married seven times. Seven? Five. Seven? I get those stories mixed up.
She's married seven times, and all these guys die along the way. Now, I don't know why the next one would, but they say, so in heaven, in the resurrection, which one is her husband? Whose wife is she? They turn around because they're more male-oriented, but which husband is hers? Who lives happily ever after in the ever after? And Jesus says, you don't know your Bible or the power of God. He didn't exactly answer the question, but he did put them in their place. You don't know your Bible. Now, these are the academic, heady kinds of things that we need to know about the Bible, and this is why we believe that the Scripture is the final authority for life and the final authority for godliness. But what about the devotional quality of the Bible? Here's how the Bible describes itself in poetry. The Bible is the bread of life. Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone. Psalm 119 and 103, your words are sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey. I took and had eaten it in my stomach, Revelation 10:10, and it was bitter. Ooh, sweet and bitter, kind of like sweet and sour together. Or maybe it's kind of like Brussels sprouts. They taste good in the mouth, and then you get too many of them. The acidity in your stomach, it becomes bitter. But it's food. It's nourishment, and it's a delight and pleasure. Interesting. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk, which is the word of God, the gospel. Hebrews 5, 14, solid food, meat, is for the mature, who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He's talking about the word, the scriptures. Isaiah 55:10, we read this one. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth, so is my word. It's rain, it's water, it's dew, it's snow. It is the seed. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. There's your pugil stick. A hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. He crushes the hardness of your heart. It is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. It is the breath of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. It is the Spirit himself, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, more than fine gold. What are you chasing after? Where's your treasure? Of greater weight and value is the word of God. Lose all of your money, lose all of your gold, but never lose a taste and desire for the word of God. It is light. 119, 105 of the Psalm, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is living. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. It is eternal. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God will stand forever. It is imperishable. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born by that imperishable word of God. And it is to be exalted. Yes, we are to exalt the word of God. Psalm 138 and verse 2. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. They're co-equal. They're co-eternal. They're co-exalting. His name is his word. His word is his name. And as a follower of Christ, you bear his name. Now be changed and transformed by his word. Let it breathe into you the life. So what? Jesus tells us in John 17, verses 6 and following. Jesus is in prayer and he says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you've given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I am from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Grace Bible Church, we need to make the Bible again the center of our being. For we can live no other way but by the word of God. God, now take this little treatise about your word. And all of it would mean absolutely nothing apart from the work of your Holy Spirit that enlightens our eyes and minds and hearts to see Christ in it. God, may we be people of the book, this one to rule all others. May it rule us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.